Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Hi there, Thrive Deeper listeners. We have restarted our Thrive Perspectives podcast series. Matt, myself, and our good friend and critical thinker, Connell, will be exploring our worldview and how this informs every aspect of our lives. How we think, behave, what we see as our priorities and purpose in life. This is such a timely conversation in this day and age with so many influences and voices shouting at us for our attention. What does a Christian worldview look like and how do we live out our lives in this context? So join us at Thrive Perspectives as we explore our Christian worldview. You can find the Perspectives podcast at our website, thrivetoday.tv, or at your favorite podcasting platform. Matt, coming to the close of an incredible journey through Isaiah, and in this next passage we're going to come into, and we'll recap a little on the previous one, but in this next passage, I reckon we see some of the most well-known scripture quoted from the Old Testament. Lots of verses that I've, used and delved into over the years. But welcome listeners to Thrive Deeper episode 163. And we are picking up our journey through the book of Isaiah. We're going to be picking up here from chapter 40 and working our way through to the end of the book, chapter 66.
Gee, it's been great to read this again. It's actually magnificent. I know perhaps familiarity could blur the magnificence of it, but yeah. it truly is a magnificent section of the Bible. Mm. And again, it's just struck me how impacting these verses are.
Well, and for me as well, it's like lots of bits, as I said before, you kind of hear in the individual context, but when you actually read that whole section and you just see how it all fits together, it just adds so much extra weight.
Yeah.
But before we jump into that, let me just give our listeners, Matt, and feel free to jump in here, a little bit of a summary of where we've come from. We've seen Isaiah's message of both judgment and hope for Jerusalem throughout the book of Isaiah. He made it clear through his messages to the people of Israel and Jerusalem that they'd rebelled against God. Amongst other things, obviously, they continued their worship of idols and treating the poor and less fortunate with contempt, and this had angered God. As a result of the rebellion, Isaiah is telling the people that God is going to use both the nations of Assyria and then later on Babylon to bring Israel's kingdom to nothing through an act of judgment. And and as we conclude in chapter 39, we see
with a remnant, of course. Exactly, there's always the promise of a remnant through that.
Predicts the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonians, and then the exile of that remnant that followed from that. And of course, this all came to part, that part of it anyway, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians and then the exile, actually came to pass about a century or 100 years after Isaiah had spoken the judgment. And so that's, really him speaking about God's judgment to come. Now, obviously, throughout Isaiah's prophetic words of judgment, there were also continual words of hope, and Isaiah was looking forward to the new Jerusalem, a new kingdom where God's rule would be restored and through the Messianic king to come. And I guess that's where we're heading into now as we
because the judgment was, it's not like final judgment.
No, that's right.
It was a purging in a way.
It was
correctional, a discipline.
Wasn't
it was correctional. Mm. And the it was designed actually to bring God's people to a point where they could fulfill the thing that they were called to. And this actually, one of the big things in Isaiah throughout it, it's not just focusing on sort of legalistic observance of the law as such. Mm. It's actually, and this is the remarkable thing from reading this again, how this theme pervades the book, is the theme of Israel being God's servant. And this servant theme throughout the book. And of course, there is Israel the servant, but there's also the one, the servant of the Lord, who embodies the calling of Israel in the one person, what I mean? And then sort of hands it back, fulfills it and then hands it back. And that's, of course, is this, messianic, these messianic promises of this Messiah who will come, the servant of the Lord, who is going to fulfill all this calling in a sense, but also in order to empower God's people to be who they need to be. And so the background for this is that great promise to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you.
Yeah.
I will make for you a great name, which speaks about role. It's not just about fame. It's about role, because the role actually is about the fame of God, essentially.
Yes.
You know, I'll make for you a great name and you will be a blessing. You know, whoever curses you, I will curse. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So this Abrahamic theme of the Abrahamic covenant that I cited there, which is from Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, it resounds throughout this book of Isaiah, yes, because he speaks about the Israel being a light to the nations, about the nations streaming to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is a sort of a symbol of the people of God in that sense. We see that explicitly in the book of Revelation as the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. And so, the theme of servanthood. And that's pretty much, that runs right through the book. Now, we've covered chapters 1 to 39. This book actually sits quite neatly in two halves.
Yes.
Rarely is structure so stated, but in the book of Isaiah, the structure, there's very much two halves to this book. And those first 39 chapters, you have that servanthood theme, the servanthood of God's people through whom the servant, the messianic servant, through whom he is actually revealed to the world.
Mm.
So there's a role for God's people. So right from the start in chapter 2, it says in chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. Mm-hmm. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way and so forth, right?
Yes.
And so it's interesting, Stu, you know, there's this attractional element to the mission.
Yes.
It's very much go out. But it has this attractional sense that there's going to be something in you.
Draw people
you
in.
Plural.
Yes.
Us. Yeah. Yep. That is going to exhibit the glory of God. It's going to shine as a light in some sense. And it's going to have this attractional force.
Mm.
And of course, it's the glory of God that is ultimately the thing that human beings long for the most, you know.
Yep.
And so you've got, that theme, strong throughout. And so there's this concern about then Israel having not fulfilled that. That's a big thing in those first 39 chapters.
Yeah. God, you promised
that this would
happen. And how is this going to happen now?
Yeah, that's right. So, Israel's lips were unclean, just as Isaiah has been, in that encounter with God in chapter 6.
Yeah.
Woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And so... The thing that prevents Israel from being, and this is the other great theme, I'm saying this because this flows right into the second half. The thing that really stops and the main thing, it's interesting to note, what is the main problem, And this is important question, Stu, because I think this is almost always the case. I'll say almost, but I think it's always the case. If we ask ourselves, what really is our main problem right now? Throughout those first 39 chapters, it's their inability to trust God.
Mm.
Or I say their unwillingness, really, to trust God.
Which was exactly the problem right at the start.
Yeah.
Did God really say that?
Is that right.
What God really meant?
Yeah. And I think this, when you look at the Spot New Testament and you ask the question, what is the thing that Jesus really looked for in people? What is the thing that he celebrated the most in people? Because there were lots of amazingly committed people. There were the Essenes, off there by the Dead Sea and living in this monastic, life, amazing life of commitment, but that what he commends is these acts of faith. And ironically, often it's people outside Israel, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion, how he just celebrates their faith. Mm. And then of course he's saying to it often,
even the guy on the cross right next to him.
Absolutely.
And
then he's always saying to the disciples, oh, you of little faith.
Yeah.
So the thing, and Luke 18, when the Son of Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so you look to throughout this book, the thing that God is really lamenting over his people is, why don't you just trust me?
Yeah.
You got to trust me. And you're not you're going down to Egypt and you're going to these other nations and you're entering into alliances. And then, of course, there's the idolatry thing.
Mm.
We've got to keep all of these local deities happy, you know. And at great expense, I must say, enormous sacrifice, even at points, you know, involving child sacrifice. Mm. So,
and in Hebrews, I mean, I think it's Hebrews, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. You know, there's that verse that says, "Without faith, it's impossible."
That's right.
To please God.
That's right.
You know, and so it's very clearly that's what God's looking for: trust in Him.
Yeah, that's right. And so, over and against this, then what we see is God showing His trustworthiness. You know, I will do what I say. You know, let's just. And even in the immediate context, and there's this, we've talked about this double fulfillment thing. I'm going to show you that by the time it takes for a young woman to give birth to a child, and you know, in that the time it takes the child to grow up, to be able to, you know, speak his first words, what I'm saying will have happened. And of course that happens, and then those prophecies, in a sense, look forward beyond that. So in a sense, chapters 40 to 66 sort of follow on from that because it's interesting, actually, just one comment on the last bit of the events that we talked about in the last issue, because that is that shows supremely God's trustworthiness, that victory over Sennacherib, that amazing story, about the defeat of the Assyrians. But then you've got Hezekiah's failure again at the end, which sort of portends that. The failure of Judah even beyond that. So chapters 40 to 66 explore this situation in which, so God delivered them from Assyria, but it's really speaking into a situation of the exile.
Yes.
And this has caused a lot of people to say, well, maybe this was written. And certainly, you know, it's at times it sounds like, you know, it's written as though the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 586 BC. So the Assyrians swept down into, Babylonians.
Yep.
So 100 years later, after the events of...
Yep. And Isaiah's died at this point in time.
Yeah, okay. So
Babylonians.
So Isaiah's around, you know, 700. So 701 was when that amazing story about Hezekiah and the defeat of the Syrian army. 100 years later, you've got the Babylonians coming down and they're causing all sorts of problems. They take exiles back to Babylon. Finally, they defeat the Judah and rip the walls down and the temple, and it's a bloodbath, and it's, you know, it's terrible. And the remaining people go into exile. So it's the second half is speaking as though that's already happened.
And exactly.
You know, it's also kind of sounds like it's speaking of at times as though Jerusalem is still there.
Yeah.
You know, now, you know, there's been lots of scholarly discussion about this. Is this the same Isaiah or is this someone in the school of Isaiah?
Yeah.
Because they had this tight-knit sort of prophetic schools, you know, carrying on that ministry in the spirit of Isaiah, you know, in the same way that, you know, Elisha, you know, carries forth with the spirit or the ministry of Elijah. Is this a sort of a second Isaiah? And so some people see in this what they refer to as Deutero Isaiah speaking. I think there are, though, still good arguments for the unity of this book.
Yeah. Well, there's some who suggest from passages earlier that, you know, because it talks about Isaiah writing these messages down in a scroll and giving it to his disciples or followers. Yeah. And so it could be that they've now brought these out and they're reading on into what he'd spoken about and actually declaring them on his behalf as his disciples. I mean,
that could be the case.
It is his words. It's not him.
Yeah, that's right. It could be that as well. Look, I'm not, you know, I don't necessarily think, and there are evangelical scholars, you know, Bible believing scholars that go with the Deutero Isaiah theory. And I think that's fine. It does work a bit against some key themes in the book.
Because
one of the key themes in the book, and this is particularly the both the first and the second halves of this book, is God predicting things.
Yes.
which other God can predict right. that things are going to happen and it happens, right?
Yes.
You know, bring, you know, it's, there are points where he says, bring out your diviners and your stargazers mm-hmm. and, you know, and, yeah. and bring them all out and let's see yeah. who can tell the future. Mm. No, you can't. Mm. But I'm going to declare things that haven't yet happened so that you will know. And that's such a big theme throughout this book, you know, that, and of course, you know, the skeptical, you know, a skeptical approach to this says, well, it must be written later because it predicts. Predicts all of this stuff. That's the point.
But
of
Isaiah
prediction.
Predicted the Babylonian yeah. 100 years before it happened.
Yeah,
so,
yeah, that's right. And certainly, yeah, in the first part of the book, he's yeah. predicting that the fact that, yeah. That that's right. Yeah. Babylon is already spoken about, and so you know, and then look, the fact that is in the latter chapters of the book, sort of roughly from about sort of chapter 56 to 66, he kind of returns to a lot of themes in the first part of the book as well. Yeah, so yeah. It certainly sounds like the same Isaiah in many respects. Mm. So look, as I said, you know, I don't think it's an absolute deal breaker, but I certainly lean towards the one prophet mm. speaking here. I think there are really good reasons in the text actually to suppose that that's true. But the big question is why, you know, that the second half of the book answers, and I believe in anticipation. Because there was this salvation from Assyria, but that same thing again wouldn't happen with Babylon. So, yeah. So what does that mean? You know, that mm-hmm. this there's this great act of salvation. You know, that proves that, yes, I'm with you. I'm, you know, I love you. I'm, you know, I'm faithful.
But then 100 years later, you're not.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. But then 100 years later, now of course. There was no Hezekiah
no.
when the Babylonians were coming down. They were they were completely apostate by then, despite Josiah's best efforts to bring reform, and those efforts were successful to some extent, but at least the leaders and the kings were quite apostate. Mm. So the question is God going to be trustworthy? Is he, you know, is he still the Lord of the nations? Like he's, you know, like. Originally yeah. declared, you know, has Israel been forever cast off? Is this it now? And yeah. does he still choose Jerusalem? Is that all done for now? Are we? There's all of these questions. You know, what about the covenant with David? That's a big one for them during the exile.
Yeah.
What about this covenant with David? You said you would always have a king seated on the throne.
Yeah. And then we can't see that.
Yeah. What about that?
Now, how's that going to happen?
And David was very much the servant of the Lord, my servant David is very much. So these are very important questions for these people who are feeling like, have we been completely cast off? So in a sense, the first half of the book needs the second half of the book.
Yes.
Because it's prophesied that there is going to be, Babylon is going to destroy, you know, the city and it's
so
predicting
this
the exile.
So the second half is speaking of the hope
yeah.
of the promise.
That's right.
You know, it's saying, the promise is still.
That's right. And so it opens with the words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice of one calling calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the desert. In the desert, a highway for our God. It's a classic, and if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, it's a great adaptation of this. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill will be made low, a rough ground shall become level, a rugged place is plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? Mm. So he's saying, I haven't given up on that purpose. All of the world is going to see my glory through you. And so... And notice it's not so much I'm making a way for you to come to me. Prepare the way for the Lord that he will come to
I'm
you.
Going to come.
Now, it's interesting. These are the verses that that John the Baptist quotes in terms of his ministry.
Yeah.
That this is what he's doing or is what is quoted about John the Baptist.
Yes.
Because he prepares the way for the people through repentance, you know, through that baptism in the Jordan River. And so... You know, in a sense, the exile was like a kind of a baptism experience, you know, and in a way, they came out of it quite a different sort of people.
Yes.
You know, idolatry was never in that. I mean, they had other problems, but not idolatry. That was really one of the key issues.
In exile.
Yeah, that was just, they were purged of that, really. And so there was really this purging, this cleansing in the time of the exile. And there was a great spiritual revival, you know.
Yeah.
There was a core group there that really did cry out to God by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. And it's just, you know, some great things happened there. And then, you know, he speaks to the immediate concerns and grievances in chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? And this is the famous passage, you know. Stu, have you seen the film Chariots of Fire?
Yes. Long time ago, though.
It's the classic scene in that where he says, I'm not going to run on a Sunday. I'm going to go and, you know, worship God. And,
yes.
And so he's reading this passage, you know, in the church. And it's just a great moment in that great film Chariots of Fire. So he speaks to that. No, I'm going to raise you up. I'm a faithful God. And so then there's this reinstatement. So in chapter 41, he says in verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your. In other words, I'm still your God. I'm still with you.
Yeah.
I'm reinstating you to that calling now. So this is that there's going to be this reinstatement happening. Because one of the big questions here for ancient people is, you know, are the gods of Babylon greater than the gods of, you know, and actually at one point he speaks
to that
directly to that.
Yeah.
Here in chapter 41, you know, he very much focuses on the fact that God alone, that Yahweh, I should say, alone is able to steer history. And this is the importance of what I said before, Stuart, about the predicting thing, you know, because it's not just, oh, isn't that clever? You can predict things before they happen. Mm. No, the reason why God can predict things before they happen is he's sovereign, right? And he steers history.
He's making it happen.
He knows what he's going to do.
Yeah.
You know, it's not that he makes evil people do what evil people do. So because, you know, I mean, he criticizes, for example, ahead of time, he criticizes the Babylonians for having no mercy, right? Mm. You were my instrument. Mm. The Babylonians, they were my instrument. They were an instrument in my hand for the discipline of my people, but they had no mercy. So even though they were an instrument in God's hands, yet that doesn't make them not culpable for the things that they did.
Yeah, exactly. You
know? So,
and in fact, the people, it feels a bit like it's a little bit of like a court case here where God, where the people are kind of raising these concerns and God's kind of saying, but hang on a minute, you know, I'm the one who, as you say, can steer history. The people were kind of suggesting was the exile because God didn't care, but in fact, the exile was because God did care.
Yeah.
It was the exact opposite. It's because he wanted to restore his people.
Yeah, that's right.
He wanted to bring correction and purging, as you said. Yeah. So I think this kind of passage here, we see God kind of really speaking to his authority across all things, across all gods, and kind of saying to the people, no, I am the only one true God.
Yeah, that's right.
And my promises are kept, you know.
That's right. And that's the consistency in the message throughout this book, because in the first part he says, no, Assyria actually is going to be the tool in my hand. That again doesn't make Assyria not culpable for the atrocities that were committed. The same thing is said of Babylonian. So Babylonian is just going to be a tool in my hand. And in fact, one of the remarkable things in these chapters is that he then predicts Babylon's downfall.
Well, he raises up another instrument in his hand to deal with the Persians, basically.
And it's interesting that he even names Cyrus.
Yes.
So it was the Persians that defeated the Medes and the Persians that defeated the Babylonians. Very suddenly, I may say, you know, amazing Babylon in a, you know, feeling very secure during the great feast of recorded in Daniel.
Yep.
And there is this moment with the writing on the wall, you know, the famous story. Well, actually, as that feast was happening, we know as historical facts, the Medes and Persians were
coming up.
Persians had actually diverted the river and had gotten under the walls. Yeah. So it was, you know, amazing. And it happened, so very sudden downfall. it took them by surprise, but it shouldn't have taken God's people by surprise, because it was, first of all, Jeremiah had told them their exile is going to be 70 years.
Mm.
And so from the, you know, it's pretty much was very much within that.
Yeah.
Now 70 years is, you know, is their version of a round number, but it pretty much was 70 years. By the time the first people went in exile, like say Daniel, they probably 605 was probably when they were taken into exile. And then, you know, by the time they got back, you sort of, you know, 536 maybe by the time they got back into.
It's like a full generation. Really,
yeah. It's, you know, it's a remarkable predictions. And again, showing God's sovereignty, you know. And so the fact that he predicts, you know, that I'm going to raise up, and he calls him my servant.
Mm.
So even Cyrus, who he names, this king's going to come, his name is going to be Cyrus. He's going to be another instrument in my hand. He's going to be my servant.
And interesting about God's control of history there as well, because there's an interesting story about Cyrus as well, who was the grandson of Astyages, and Astyages had a dream that before he lost the throne, Cyrus was going to overthrow him. So he told one of his soldiers to go kill Cyrus, so it didn't happen, but the soldier didn't, gave him to a shepherd to look after him, and then Cyrus raises up this rebel group of Persians and actually does defeat the Babylonians.
Amazing.
And he had this dream about this. And so God, all that way back there, is preparing the way.
Yeah, you know, that's right. And that's not those stories aren't in the Bible.
No, that's just in Herodotus, I think it is, or whatever it is here. No, that's right.
Yeah, that's just happening. So you see
God's using all these different.
You see the sovereignty of God preparing things even beforehand. Then in chapter 42, it's interesting again, Stu, the use of the word servant, you know, like it's my servant Israel. So there's Isaiah is the servant of the Lord.
Mm.
But then Isaiah is sort of stands for as a as part of the people of God. Then the servant of the Lord was always meant to be Israel, you know, God's people, God's covenant people, Israel. But then you get this individualization of that term now suddenly.
Yeah.
Because there are times in prophecy where Israel is cast as like an individual. But no, actually, there is something very ideal about this figure. It's not just, oh, this is another way of speaking about Israel. And there's something particularly individual and particularly ideal about the way. So there's this predictions of this very much this ideal servant who is going to, in a sense, restore or in an ultimate sense, affect this reinstatement of God's people so that they will be a light to the nations.
Right.
You know, so you get this announcement in 42, you know, here is my servant. You know, Samuel used a similar expression when he presented Saul, here is my king, right? So this is, it sounds like, you know, something is being presented, you know, individual is being put forward. So it says, here is my servant, this is chapter 42, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Now, this is remarkable, Stu, because this isn't predicting a great conqueror.
That's right.
You know, he's actually saying someone is going to come in gentleness, right? He's going to be essentially gentle. This is what is meant by a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, right? See, they're looking for how are the nations going to be defeated, and, you know, how are we going to, you know, attain this position of glory amongst the nations. Now, in the ancient world, you did that through military means.
Yeah, that's right.
It's hard to actually overstate how sort of countercultural this actually is in a way. He's going, that this servant is going to come. And,
such an enormous task, and yet he's going to do it like that?
That's right.
Really?
And then, you know, I mean, but then you've got to put that together with all the conquering, you know, the ones
Yes.
Other prophetic predictions about the Messiah as a great conqueror.
Mm.
And of course, if you read, you know, Revelation chapter 19, I saw the white horse and the rider on the white horse with the fiery eyes and the sword and the slaying and the, you know. So on the one hand, he's not snuffing out, you know, a smoldering wick or breaking a bruised reed. But and then in these other prophecies, you've got him as the great conqueror riding on the white horse.
Yeah.
Already here, you've got this, you know, you've got these predictions of two, essentially two acts of the Messiah separated by, well, we don't know yet how long.
Yeah, but, yeah, that's right.
And of course, this was a big issue when Jesus, the servant of the Lord that this is speaking about, when Jesus came. No, no, I haven't. He was saying, I'm not come actually to bring, judgment. You know, to bring judgment now. You know, when he read Isaiah chapter 61, he reads up, you know, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Yeah.
And he leaves out the next verse, which is about the day of vengeance of our God, because that was still future.
Yeah, right.
So he finishes halfway through a sentence.
Yeah.
So because he's, you know, he had come to the servant of the Lord here that will not snuff out the smoldering wick. So so we have this, you know, this introduction to the servant of the Lord in chapter Isaiah 44. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid. He goes on to say, I will pour water on a thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Says, you know, they will grow up and you know. So there's this again, it's like it expands and contracts. It's the individual, the servant. And then he's saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit. And essentially the promise is that it's because he's going to pour out his spirit that on this people, that they are going to be enabled to be the servants that he wants them to be. That's what's going to enable them to be the light to the nations, is this outpouring of the spirit. So, you know, these are all, you know, remarkable predictions of, you know, of what Jesus actually, you know, brought about, you know, and
absolutely,
you know, from, you know, including the outpouring of the spirit. So this, it's actually in 44, verse 28 that he says, it says in verse 24, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. Then he goes down to verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now,
there it is.
It's there as a prediction. This is what he will do before it happens. And again, the repeated thing is, I'm going to predict things before they happen so that you know, not just that I'm really clever, but that I am actually sovereign.
Yes.
That I am. So those moments, and I think this is a good message for, you know, for the time in which we live, you know, because we look at the world and everything, you know, and all the things that are happening and, you know, is the church really going to, you know, succeed in its mission? And well, actually God is going to be faithful through it all. God is the one who is sovereign over all the events of history. And that's still the case today.
Yeah.
And so I think this is a really pertinent message even for our time, Stu, to be, you know, reminded again that all that's happening, as even in our time, all of this has been predicted.
Yes.
And God is sovereign over it all.
And in fact, our focus should be on God's mission in this world right now His servants.
Yeah, absolutely. Skipping forward then, Stu, broad brushstrokes here.
Yeah, no, it's good.
The next sort of block, chapters 49 to 55, essentially, so here are these promises. You're going to be, you know, restored. It's very much, it's about restoration, reinstatement. But the question is, what about the sin that precipitated all of this?
Yeah.
You know, what is God going to do about that? Because this is, remember, they had been instilled with this idea that God just doesn't let it go.
Yeah,
you know,
that's
not because God is a just God. So he doesn't just let it go. I'll just forget about that. You know, they have been schooled in the tabernacle school, temple, you know, with the sacrifices. And this is what is required for the forgiveness of sin. The shedding of blood is required. There has to be the substitutionary atonement.
Yes.
Yep. Okay. Now that this is ingrained into them that they you know, even Genesis 22, the Lord will provide a lamb, right?
Mm.
So it's the Lord's provision. You know, what is God going to do to actually take away their sin? And this is where the servant, this gentle servant, this is where this really, get, for them, would have been perhaps even incomprehensible at the time.
Oh, I think it would have been.
Yeah, because in we have the, you know, famously in, you know, Isaiah chapter 50, end of 52 and 53, you have the famous servant song, as it's known. Not sure, I mean, it's, you know, these songs, these passages sometimes referred to as servant songs. It's not clear that they were ever used as songs.
Poems probably more.
Yeah, but they're very much, this is prophetic, you know, it's a prophetic poetry. I mean, it's beautiful in one sense, but the point here, and the end of 52 verse 13 says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted."
Yeah.
So he's going to be highly exalted, and that prepares us for what's about to happen. So he is going to be high. My servant's going to be highly exalted. But then it goes on, just as there were many who were appalled at him, right? So he's going to be exalted, but from a position of humility.
Yeah.
Now this is the case with God's people, but remember that the theme of the servant achieves it, the servant, the individual achieves it, so that God's people, it can be then embodied in God's people, right? So you have this movement here.
Yep.
So here is where you get this, again, this individualization of these, in this picture of the servant. So he says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations. That's the language of the sacrifices. So they would take the blood from the sacrifice and they would sprinkle on the Day of Atonement, that he would sprinkle blood on the atonement cover as if to say the price has been paid. This is proof of payment, okay, the shed blood. And that brings forgiveness for sin. So it says, so he will sprinkle many nations. Now, this is interesting because, the atonement in the temple was for Israel, right? Yes. That's for you, right? Mm. But this servant of the Lord, he is actually going to sprinkle many nations, right?
All nations, in fact.
Yeah, that's right. And it says, and kings will shut their mouths because of them, for what they were not told they will see, what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So he introduced this by saying, I'm going to tell you something now really amazing, okay? But it's also, I think this is also pointing to the fact that believing in the message actually is the key to benefiting from it.
Yes.
You know what I mean? So it's a rhetorical question in a sense. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Yes.
Well, it's to those whom the arm of the Lord is revealed and who believe and put their faith in him who respond. That's actually why when we did an adaptation of this with Sons of Korah, the one passage of the Bible, it actually wasn't a psalm.
Yes.
This is an amazing passage, and I thought this needs to be music. So, but that who has believed our message, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a repeated set, because that's, I think, the
key.
That's the key.
Because there's two ways. You either respond in humility and repent and turn from sin and accept God for who he said he is, or and then you'll get his mercy and we are forgiven, or you're like the wicked, you'd reject that.
That's right. Because in a sense, it's because of what follows, because of the humiliation that actually, when you know, in the Gospels, that's actually what causes the people in the time of Jesus to reject him in a sense, because he wasn't the grand
king. That they expected. Yeah.
You know, he wasn't the rider on the white horse. I mean, that's still coming. He rode gentle and, you know, lowly on riding on a donkey, right?
Yeah.
Now, that was predicted. But, you know, and this comes back to the, in verse 2, Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It's interesting that this speaks again like it's past tense. You know, he grew up he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom men hide their faces. But surely he took up our pain he bore our suffering. This is the language of atonement, right? Mm. They were used to this. This is what the sacrifices, there was a sense of that these sacrifices, in a sense, substitutes for this people. So this is the language of substitutionary atonement,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, right? There was a sense in which, you know, the sacrificial animal stood in and bore the punishment in the place of those people.
Took the place, yeah.
But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, notice the us and him here. This is where you can't just say, "Oh, this is Isaiah saying that the exile, Israel in the exile, that their punishment was kind of an atonement."
Yes.
No, it's us and him the whole way. So he's speaking about us as the people of God, that his punishment has brought us peace, yeah. right? So, and by his wounds, we are healed. We, you know, being the people of God. Mm. So, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You'd think this was written. You think this was like a poem reflecting on exact things that happened to Jesus, right?
Exactly.
By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who of his generation protested? How's that? You know, I mean, you know, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, a repentant rich man, fortunately.
Yes.
Though he had done no violence, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Offspring in the sense of disciples, in a sense, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, because after he has suffered, verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Mm. You know, there's resurrection right there. I mean, and by his, goes on, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. I mean, and then it goes down, at the end of the chapter, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors.
Yeah.
I mean, there's like the New Testament right summarized there in a chapter. It's amazing. Absolutely remarkable, the detail of which, this is actually a key passage for actually Jewish people coming to faith historically. This has actually been a really key passage.
Yes.
Of the way it so many hundreds of years beforehand predicts these events with such amazing
accuracy.
Such amazing accuracy.
And detail.
Yeah. And you know, the result is that, you know, as it says in, goes on to say in chapter 54, you know, sing, barren woman. It's like this. So therefore, the barren can sing and will be fruitful, right? There's this sense of hope now. The call can go out in chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, right? It's talking about, you know, credit. You've got no righteousness, right? Yes. You've got nothing, right? If that's you, then come buy without money and without cost. Why? Because the servant, my servant, the Messiah, has paid, has paid for it.
It's interesting, after 53, Isaiah doesn't use the singular servant anymore.
Yeah.
It's now servants.
Yeah, that's right.
Because the singular servant has done his part, and now it's up to the servants of the Lord.
Who
are redeemed, the people of the Lord.
Exactly. Because that's the key to their reinstatement. Correct. And so in, chapter 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. All of that is in the light of what we've read about in chapter 53. Yeah. So, it struck me afresh this, and particularly the flow of how it all flows together, and what happens after these chapters. Now, the interesting thing in the final 10 chapters, Stu, just speaking here, we've had this stuff about atonement, and in a sense, it's interesting because these chapters, as I said earlier, they kind of go back to some of the themes and the call for obedience and righteousness and trust. And I think that flows really well in this context.
Mm.
That sounds a bit, well done, Isaiah. But,
it's
just like, but it's the flow is great because it's not just a free ride or this is a call now because of what God is doing. It's not that the call to, well, there's, you know, nothing about obedience anymore, that that's not a thing now. It's just all grace. And No. Actually, grace is the ultimate impetus really for, it's the ultimate rationale for obedience now.
Yes.
Because look what God has done for you.
Yeah.
See how he can be trusted.
Mm.
Now, no more idols, no more, you know, now you trust God. And so these final chapters are very much about, you know, focused on, I guess, this, you know, living the godly life and the life of faith. And
being on mission with God. And comparisons between perhaps the wicked and the servants of the Lord, the people that are following and the ones that aren't, how we need to be light in the world. And how, I guess, it starts to speak about the New Jerusalem and how God's justice and mercy and blessing will flow out to all the nations of the world through the servants of the Lord.
Yeah, that's right. So, which chapter 56, verse 6. Yeah. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him. That's shocking.
Exactly.
Wait a second. Yeah. It's only the Levites, you know, that get to minister within the temple of God, you know, they are the ministers. No, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant. So there's still a sense of obedience there, you know, and these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifice will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, Jesus quoted that, of course, when he went into the temple, you know, so this is a house of prayer for all nations. And in a sense, we're still called to bring, because it speaks about sacrifices being accepted. Now, remember, Paul says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. In view of God's mercy, he says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. This is essentially what Isaiah is talking about. In view of what we've read about in Isaiah chapter 53, in view of the mercy of God.
Well, he's purchased us outright.
Yeah.
You know, we are his.
And this is what's going to happen. You know, there's going to be this ingathering of the nation. So in verse 8 there, he says, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already. So there's this, you know, this predictions of this wide ingathering. There's always this. There's always this focus on, you know, comes back to this focus on trust me, you know, obedience. You know, what is true fasting in chapter 58? It talks about, you know, very much pointing back, and this is classic book of Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, it's very much heart. Yeah. You know, obey the Lord with all your heart.
It's not about ritual.
Yeah, it's not about, and because of course it became pretty ritualized,
ticking,
you
a
know,
box.
Tick box ticking, and then there's again, it's, you know, and this needs to be mentioned too, Stu, the coming back to this theme of justice.
Yes,
if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will, you know, rise in the darkness, and so forth. One of my favorite passages in this, Stu, is Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appeals over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn.
Yeah.
And so, I love this because there's this reinstatement. This is going to happen. My glory, the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled. You will be a blessing to all the earth, right? My glory is going to be within you, you know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church, the light to the Gentiles, the light to the nations. This is going to happen. But it's going to happen through the ministry of the Spirit that, of course, Jesus announces when he goes into the synagogue, and then he reads from Isaiah 61, doesn't
he? Right, yeah.
The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is the indwelling Holy Spirit, in other words, is not just to make us feel good. It's
for a purpose.
It's you know, this is empowerment for ministry. This is our reinstatement, you know, to ministry. And so, you know, to be a Christian is to be a minister of God. You know, so, you know, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he says, in the day of vengeance of our God. Of course, Jesus stops there. Yeah. So Jesus is saying, I carry this, this spirit of the Lord is upon me. In Jesus' case, very much to, you know, to pour out this spirit upon his people and really empower them to do these things. And of course, in the New Testament, God is still very much concerned with the poor. You see that in the book of Acts.
Yep.
One of the first sort of committee meetings they have is about how to
look after the widows,
serve the poor,
yeah,
right?
Exactly.
You know, the widows and the orphans and so forth. But of course, there's an understanding of poverty that goes way deeper now, and there's this fundamental spiritual poverty. So there's not the poor, us and them. You know, there's a fundamental spiritual poverty. This is a really important aspect of our worldview, that we understand that there is a common poverty to all mankind,
yes,
of which Jesus is the only answer, right?
Yep.
And that the Holy Spirit alone can pull us out of, you know, and you know, the Holy Spirit is upon us to bring the ministry of the Spirit to all of those in this spiritual poverty, to free them, you know, to free them from these, from this kind of captivity. So this is, you know, the view of Isaiah in these final chapters is very much looking forwards, you know, and this sort of climax is in chapter 65, where you get this prediction of a new heavens and a new earth, you know.
Yeah.
Isaiah is big picture, you know, is looking forward to when God is going to, you know, recreate this earth. And it's spoken of in terms that they can imagine and, you know, so, you know, so, it says that, you know, someone who dies at 100 will be considered, but in fact, we know that there's going to be no death and
death and suffering gone
forever. Yeah, death and suffering gone. You know, so, and of course, this is picked up then in Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens, you know, behold, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, you know, echoing Isaiah. So Isaiah saw it. He's seeing right to the end. There's going to be, you know, this ultimate redemption, because redemption isn't just about redeeming Israel. It's not even just about redeeming the humanity from sin. Mm. It's actually a universal redemption of all creation.
All things,
And so I love the fact that Isaiah picks up on this big, big picture. He comes back to that big picture, that all of creation is redeemed in the end. And it's just remarkable. And
important to note that everyone from all nations is invited to come and to know who God is and to live in this kingdom.
Isn't
forever,
it just constantly invitational? Everyone. You know, you recognize that, you know, and it's this constant invitation. Come and be a part of this. No one's excluded, right? Because you don't have to live up to it.
Yeah.
You know, because, you know, the backdrop is, because I know that you didn't live up to it, right? But I'm going to empower you by my Spirit to be who I need you to be.
Yeah.
And your membership in this covenant community, for you to be a servant of the Lord and part of God's servant, you know, part of God's people, it just requires trust. Just trust me and trust yourself to me. And if you do, you will be empowered by my Spirit to be this light to the nations. Mm. And it's a remarkable
And trust
promise.
Empowers obedience. You know, it's when we trust that we'll do
exactly
what we're asked to do, you know. And so, I mean, a clear sign of our obedience, of our trust, is our obedience to God's call. And He doesn't call us to be successful. He doesn't call us to be prosperous. He just calls us to be obedient.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.